This is the second week in a series of messages which will go through the Easter season on patterning after the healthy Christ. In this series, which looks at our emotional and temperamental life as Christians, I'm trying to say to us as believers that it's possible to be in theological agreement with God, to believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, to believe that God is one, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But while we may be able to checklist a doctrinal creed, maybe when it comes to what our emotions should really be like, we don't give as much thought to how we can be like Christ in terms of our emotional life. And if it is true that when we become a Christian, Christ lives in us, one of the important things that we ought to do is to really ascertain how He wants to live in us and how we can appropriate His living in our experience. When we become Christians, it would really be nice if all at once, all our potential that we're ever going to be could be in a moment realized. It's true that when we come to Christ, we're a new creation, but we're very much like a baby. There's a striking scripture that's used of Jesus that I think applies to the newborn Christian. It's in Luke 2:52. It says that Jesus grew and increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Now, when He was born, He was fully the Son of God and fully man, but nevertheless, He grew. And in our own lives, we find as we come to Christ, there is a great deal of growing that's going on. In fact, that's the whole, I think, name of the Christian life is growth and change. We are being renewed in His image, changed from glory unto glory. As we approach today's theme, Jesus in you and happy, it might even be more appropriate if we used a different word for happy to adequately better describe the scriptural understanding of happy. And the scripture would really use the word joy. Happy in you and joyful. Happy as such is really not so much a scriptural term. It's an English word that came out of an old word hap or happen. Something happened to you and therefore it made you feel good. The right girl came along or the right guy came along. And oh, did that do wonders to your environment. The right car came along or the right house. Or the right job, and it happened to you, and therefore you feel good. The kind of happiness, though, that the Scripture is really describing is the sort of indwelling joy that is so deep that it can really sustain you and fill your life if nothing good is happening to you. And this is the kind which Jesus offers in life, the kind of deep level of satisfaction. The same evening that Jesus said to the disciples, "My peace I leave with you," that evening before He was crucified, He also said, "These things have I spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And isn't it fantastic to watch Jesus in the night before His death be able to say to disciples, "My peace I give to you," and also to be able to say when so many things are happening around Him that could have eroded the joy, He can yet say, "My joy I give to you, that when My joy is in you, your joy would be full." The early Christians experienced this joy which Jesus promised. Luke 24:52 says of the disciples after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the disciples are so happy because the Spirit of God has fallen upon them that there are people who think they've just had too much to drink. They are so inebriated with joy. And I might well ask, when is the last time you were just so happy and joyful at life that somebody thought you were drunk? And you really weren't. I add that word of caution. Joy. In Acts 2:46, the early disciples partook of food with glad and generous hearts. They ate with glad hearts. Now, does this mean that before they became Christians, they were eating McDonald's hamburgers? And after they became Christians, they began eating at a five-star restaurant? or had steaks on the table? Not at all. The food hadn't changed. Their attitude toward the food had changed. They were glad. And when mealtimes become glad, that is certainly showing that joy has pervaded the nooks and crannies of our life. In Acts 5:41, the disciples rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. In other words, the circumstances cannot rob them of their joy. In Acts 13:52, when Paul revisits disciples in churches he had founded on his first missionary journey, and they were going through a great deal of suffering, nevertheless, Luke notes, these disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be joyful. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the second word, joy, and then peace. Let me start again today, as we did last Sunday, in regard to the Sermon on Anxiety, by asking you a question. What is your level of joy? Just a little diagnostic experience for a moment to help you see where you're at in relationship to the message today. Let me ask you 10 questions, and keep a mental note, a score, of the yeses and the noes, so that when we're through with the list, you can say, oh yes, 7 yeses, 3 noes, or whatever. Let me start with this first question. Do you feel that life is disappointing and not all that you thought and hoped it would be? You feel that life is disappointing. J.M. Barrie, a Scottish writer, said this, "The life of every man is a diary, in which he means to write one story and instead writes another. And his saddest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he vowed to make it." What a dismal view of life. You started out with dreams, and when you get all done, you look at it and you say, ugh, I came short. Now that statement of J.M. Barrie's used to fascinate me because there's just a little bit of romantic in me. And I used to keep a diary when I was in college, and I would think as I was writing, because I knew these lines at the time I was keeping the diary, I thought, oh, all the dreams here that I'm going to put down, and someday I'm going to look back and say, oh, the life of every man is a diary in which he meant to write one story and writes another, and his saddest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he vowed to make it, and the whole thing's going to end up in a crash. I don't know what diary taking does to you to cause that kind of thing. But is life disappointing? Is it not what you had hoped it to be? A second question. Are you often depressed by personal problems? Now, all of us get sad once in a while. But is it your pervasive kind of feeling that you are depressed with personal problems? A third question. Are you easily hurt or discouraged by criticism? I have what might be called photosensitive skin. I cannot stay out in the sun for long periods of time. I have been to the beach unprotected, I think, 3 times in my life, once when I was 10, once when I was 20, and once when I was 30. 40's coming up, one of these. I seem to forget. It takes me 10 years to forget. I only need to stay out in the sun 15 minutes, and I am a basket case, and I have to go under medical prescription. My skin is photosensitive. There are some persons who are super sensitive in regard to criticism. And what to a person who wasn't so super sensitive would be a good word of, hey, you're not doing so well, why don't you try to improve yourself? One person will hear that and say, yeah, I ought to do that. And another person will say, everybody is picking on me and is down on me. And they're really sensitive to criticism and discouragement. Another question. Do you often feel blue and downhearted without knowing why? You just are down in the dumps. And you don't really know what got you into being down in the dumps. Another question. Are you bothered at times by the feeling that no one really cares for you or appreciates you? Oh, what I've done for everybody, and no one has returned it in kind. Nobody really appreciates the contribution I've made in life, the gifts that I have given to others. Nobody cares for me. Do you get down because you feel that nobody cares for you? I see all over the congregation, wives poking husbands and vice versa. Another question. Do you think a lot about unhappy things that have happened to you? So it's easy to dredge out of your memory all the bad shakes you've gotten in life, and the bum deals, and the bum raps. Go going all the way back maybe to childhood when you got a, maybe you think a bad deal from your parents. And or maybe just recently somebody really fixed you in a way that was a very unpleasant experience, and you concentrate a lot upon the bad breaks and the raw deals that you have gotten, unhappy things. Do you concentrate a lot upon that? Another question, are there times when you feel so low you just can't make yourself do anything? You just sit around or go to bed or curl up somewhere in isolation. You just can't get moving because you're so low. Another question, is smiling and laughing pretty much absent from your life? Smiling and laughing pretty much absent? Now, there are people who think that Jesus didn't smile or laugh. They say, well, the scriptures say he wept, but it never says he laughed. And that's true. It never does say he laughed. But I can't imagine Jesus being so popular with children if he went around with the world on his shoulders all the time and a slumped expression in his face. I mean, I've never yet seen children attracted to that kind of dourness. Have you? Children respond to somebody that's kind of got a smile of welcome and is reaching out in warmth. I kind of have suspicion Jesus laughed once in a while. Now, I'm going to ask him that when we get to heaven, and if I'm wrong, he can correct me there. I think he was serious, obviously, but I could imagine Jesus laughing. But is laughing and smiling pretty much absent? Another question, do you often get discouraged because you think you aren't as good as other people? Everybody else seems to got it together, but you don't. You're just not where other people are. And so, therefore, you lack self-confidence. And one last question. Have you ever been so deeply disturbed and troubled over something that you have thought about suicide? That's how deep you have been depressed. You've thought about suicide. Now, look at the checklist, the yeses and nos that you have arrived at. For every one of these questions, have you said no? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you have said no on every one, it would suggest to me that you are already a pretty joyful person, that you don't really get down in the dumps at all, and that you're really on top of life and emotionally and temperamentally really radiating joy. If you answered yes for every question, a real word of serious counsel at this point, this would suggest to me that you are on the brink of taking your life. That you are so deeply troubled about everything that even when it comes to committing suicide, you are seriously considering it. And you need today to begin talking to someone about that. To talk to a close spiritual friend or to seek pastoral counseling or some other spiritual counseling. If you're in a range, you know, somewhere in the middle, five yes and five no, it would suggest that there could be a far greater level of joy in your life. If you said no on everything, then this sermon probably, the rest of it, will not relate a great deal to you, except that you can take the principles and spill your joy over into other people's lives and teach them how to be joyful even as you are. What are the marks of the absence of joy? If you've had a number of questions that you've answered yes to, what is going on in your life? I would suggest that to the degree that you answered yes to these questions, to that degree there is a feeling of hopelessness in your life. A person who is without joy is a person for whom the future is very bleak. You're at the bottom of the pit, and you just can't really see your way out. The best of life is all in the past. The good days aren't going to come again. Feeling of hopelessness. A second quality that goes with that is a lack of self-esteem or self-confidence. I'm worthless. I don't amount to anything. I'm a lousy husband. I'm a lousy wife. I'm a lousy parent, etc. I just thought as I said that, John Huntley, who tapes, has made a list of all the bloopers that have been committed in this pulpit. And he has an ability to splice something to fit his purposes. And I would suspect that he's going to splice out that section where I just said, I'm a lousy husband and I'm a lousy parent. He'll use that against me sometime. What am I going to do? Sometimes we actually function maybe very well. Maybe 75% of our relationship is going super. And 25% of the relationship needs to be improved. But if we lack self-esteem and self-confidence, the 25% becomes all that we concentrate on, so that we can't enjoy what we're doing well because we're so wrought up with the little or the minor part that we aren't doing as well. A third quality that marks the absence of joy is the inability to plan or to concentrate. Maybe this even goes to not having the strength to make out a list of things to do. The dishes have piled up for 3 weeks or 3 days. The clothing is piled up for 3 weeks. And you just look at everything that is around you and you say, I just can't tackle it. If you're a homemaker, your kids can go off to school, the husband goes off to work, and you're left there and you're trapped, and there's just everything to do, and you say, you look at it all, and you either go back to bed, or you turn on the television for the rest of the day, because it's a kind of a narcotic that allows you to escape responsibility, inability to plan or concentrate, apathy and listlessness. There's just so much that needs to be done, and you just can't bring yourself to do anything. Changes in physical behavior also are a mark of the absence of joy and can go with depression. For example, overeating, or in some cases, undereating. Often what we do to the body shows that we really don't care, and that's why we're treating the body as we are. Maybe sleeping too much. I think it's okay every once in a while to go to bed at 8 o'clock at night and get up at 10 o'clock in the morning, you know. But if you are doing that on a pretty regular basis, it would suggest that you are really doing some escaping from life. And you can get depressed and you can just really start eating. Or maybe not eating at all. If I could dare tell this on my wife. I like to use her for illustration because then I don't have to talk about myself. But Jewel, when she goes on a diet, and I see Babe Evans here too. Paul Evans has told me that Babe, in the course of their marriage, has lost several hundred pounds. She just keeps, you know, I'm very big, you'll kill me for this, I know. My wife is a little bit like this. And she gets really on these diets, and she doesn't really have all that much to lose at all. But she thinks she's got to go on a diet. And so we'll go out to eat together. And she'll want me to eat one of her salads or something like that, because I'm going to encourage her if I'm on the diet. But I'm sitting there, and I just like food. I don't think I abuse it, I just like it. And so I'm wanting to order all the rich food, maybe dessert on top of it. And she can just get very upset with me and think that I'm not affirming her and encouraging her in her diet. And to express her depression and lack of support that I'm giving her, she'll wind up ordering a rich dessert or something like that, you know. What we do can very much have a physical impact upon us when we're depressed. Now, Jewel doesn't get that way very often, I want you to know. What is the characteristic thing you do when you're depressed? Do you know what it is? When you get depressed, what's the characteristic response you take? Withdrawal from others is another mark of the absence of joy. We withdraw kind of into our own cocoon or shell, maybe even impose physical isolation upon ourselves by going somewhere and not coming out of our room or our house. This may involve a fear of rejection or self-pity or a supersensitiveness which says people really don't want me around and I'm therefore going to make myself absent. A cutting off of normal activities. And I think another mark of the absence of joy may be feelings of guilt, because then we begin to say, I know as a Christian I should not be this way and I got to do something about it, but I can't do anything about it. And so the guilt reinforces the depression that somehow we're not pleasing the Lord. And ultimately, the most severe mark of the absence of joy are thoughts and threats of suicide. And we should always take these very seriously when we hear them. When someone says, life isn't worthwhile anymore, they're really saying, I hurt and I need help. When a person is saying, I won't be around much any longer, they're telegraphing a message that they're not very happy with life. And we ought to, as persons who maybe hear that kind of statement, really make ourselves available to help that person talk about what's going on inside of them. And if necessary, really go through some steps with them that can help them begin to see life as worthwhile. Well, we're taking some time on diagnosis and some attributes of the absence of joy. Ultimately, we're going to get around to the passage of Scripture which tells us how to get out of periods of joylessness in our life. But I just want to take one additional frame in here to talk about the causes for the absence of joy in our life, because there are many reasons why people come into a joyless experience in life. One of them may be physical. Insufficient rest, for example, can be a real cause of depression. Elijah, in 1 Kings 18 and 19, has run so much from Jezebel that he finally says to God, "Take my life. I don't want to be around anymore." Moses has a classic case of depression because he's worn out by taking on more responsibility than he can handle, and his system just flat short circuits on him. Has that ever happened to you? You've taken on more than you can handle? Look at what Moses says in Numbers 11, verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled or depressed. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now if I found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." I would call that a case of depression. It happened because he simply had too much on him, and he couldn't handle it all. His system short-circuited. And the Lord had to tell him through the advice of Jethro, "Look, you need to get some people that are serving with you and carrying all this responsibility. I never intended you for that much responsibility." Get some rest. Insufficient eating habits may bring on depression. Maybe insufficient food or the wrong kind of food. Reaction to drugs. Sometimes people can be on prescription medicines and it will have a side effect, and they won't really know why they are depressed and think it's maybe some spiritual cause when in actual fact it might be chemical. There may be even sometimes glandular problems, hypoglycemia or other kinds of illnesses which can bring on a state of depression. If you find yourself continually depressed, I would suggest that a conservative way of looking at it would be, first of all, get a good medical checkup and see if there's anything physical wrong. Let's not try to attack physical problems as though they were always spiritual maladies. Sometimes they can be just straight physical. Another thing, though, that brings on the absence of joy is a sense of loss. And this is very, very real. If I were to ask you to take out a slip of paper and write down an answer to this question, and the question would be this: what are the three most distressing events that could happen to your life? What are the three most distressing events that could happen to you? The death of a child? The loss of a marriage partner? The death of a friend? What three would you put down? And you may say, "Boy, I'm glad I only put those down on paper and that none of those have happened to me." And yet there are people sitting in this congregation today that those things that you would put down, and they haven't happened to you, but they've actually happened to people that are here. And that is a loss can bring on such an absence of joy. The death of a child, the death of a spouse, the death of a loved one, the death of a friend. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Sense of loss. A marriage that has an unfaithful spouse will bring on a sense of loss. To some, the loss of job or of regular employment, a major illness, financial trouble, a marriage breakup, sense of loss. For others, a move will bring on a sense of loss, a dislocation. I don't like to move. I don't like to cut off relationships with people. That's why I think I'm going to stay here the rest of my life. I don't want to be a Californian moving every 2 or 3 years. You know, what happens in California is we move so often, we begin to say, when you move, it hurts. If you're close to people and you've got to go somewhere else, it hurts to leave them. So next time I go anywhere, I'm not going to get so close to people, so I won't hurt so much when I pick up and move again. We begin to insulate ourselves from attachment to people. And when you move and find yourself in a new location and you don't know people like you knew, and your old friends are somewhere else, you can begin to grieve. Jeremiah had this experience in Lamentations, where a whole people has to move out from their life in Judea to exile in Babylon. And Lamentations is in the Hebrew, a poem where every stanza begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. From A to Z, Jeremiah three times goes through the alphabet to talk about the A to Z's of the loneliness which comes with the dislocation brought on by a move, by depression. And one of the statements which he makes is, This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. A sense of loss. A depressive environment can bring on the lack of joy. Maybe a physical environment where the garage is in disarray or some other part of the house, or an emotional environment where there is a high degree of negativity going on within a family structure or a friend structure where people are being told, you don't really amount to anything and you can't do anything, and maybe a lowering of self-esteem. Wrong thought patterns can bring on depression. Spiritual failure. David had this in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, where he committed sin with Bathsheba. And he said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Yes, sin can be a cause of depression in our lives. Not always is it the case that sin has caused it. But if when we have consciously disobeyed God, we live with the implications of that, and we really can't experience Christian joy and walk in direct disobedience to the Lord. There may be another reason why there is a potential of the absence of joy, and that is sometimes we are involved in spiritual warfare. This is certainly the case in Jesus' life, where he is facing a moment of depression. His depression has not occurred for any of the other reasons I've cited. He certainly hasn't had spiritual failure or sin. But as we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, we find that he is depressed. In fact, the text of the Gospel says this, verse 32 of Mark 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Notice those two words for a moment, distressed and troubled. The word distressed comes from an original root which means to strike. And it was used to describe a person who was about ready to be struck with a blow, a rod of some kind. And you know, if you're facing that kind of blow, what sort of fear can be generated in your heart? And this is the Lord as he faces the blow of Calvary. He began to be greatly struck in his spirit. And this anticipation of the event of his striking was such that it distressed him and he was troubled. One translator has put these two phrases in this way. He was greatly amazed and deeply distressed. Or depressed, rather. Greatly amazed and deeply depressed. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, I think best captures the spirit of Gethsemane when he translates it as follows. Jesus began to be horror-stricken and desperately depressed. And then the word goes on to say, Jesus speaking to his disciples in verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Literally, Jesus says, in one word, surrounded with sorrow. It's one word in the original. Surrounded with sorrow is my soul unto death. It is the lowest moment in the Lord's life emotionally. I think if you were to draw the life of Jesus emotionally on a plane, you'd have to locate Gethsemane at the bottom point. Gethsemane and the temptation. Both were his being pressed to the fullest. How did Jesus deal with this distress or depression in his life? I think we see in Gethsemane the Lord's pattern for dealing with it, which can apply to all the patterns, no matter where the depression comes from, that can restore joy to us. Because Jesus has said on that evening in which he is depressed, my joy I'm going to give to you that your joy may be full. And he is going to walk out of Gethsemane to the joy that was set before him. He's going to experience the cross, but there is joy in experiencing that because of what he's going to do. Now, how does he do that? If he's our pattern, if he lives in us, how does he respond to those low moments? I think what Jesus does is so significant. It's a picture of proper mental health in respect to depression. First thing we note about the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus, in the moments when he was depressed, chose to be depressed in the company of others. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. But then he took three of ones who were even closer to him and took them apart and said to them, remain here and watch or pray. One of the worst things that can happen to us when we are unjoyful or depressed is closet ourselves away from people. And the Lord has made us as a social person. that is designed not only for fellowship with God, but for fellowship with other people. And Jesus knows that if he gets alone and just lets all this be contained within him, that he is at a risk more greater than he should be. And I know the question is argued, could the Lord have ever sinned and all this? I think somehow all the temptations are meaningless if he couldn't have made a mistake. The fact is, he didn't make a mistake. He wasn't tempted, so it's a useless argument. But here in this moment, he chooses not to face that depression alone. And God does not want us to face our low times by ourselves. And maybe you say, but I don't know anybody to share anything with. And especially when you're depressed, you have a natural tendency to wall yourself in anyway and not come out. How do you share with anyone? I would suggest this is one of the reasons why we are as a church. One of the reasons why we have smaller fellowships within the church, Sunday school classes and home Bible studies and midweek Bible studies and prayer meetings and small groups. And that gives us an opportunity to begin opening our life to one another so that we don't have to live life as lonely persons. God does not want us to live a life alone. The Christian life was never designed to be lived alone. Jesus lived his life in the company of others. And when he's depressed, he's got other people there with him. Even if they don't give him any good advice, or maybe even if they gave him bad advice, at least they're there with him. He has a sense of a presence. Another thing which the Lord does on this occasion as he is in depression is to articulate his feelings. He says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He tells them exactly what he is feeling and doesn't hide anything back. What if Jesus would have said, "I'm the Son of God, and I should keep up a good front for my disciples, and I better not tell them when I'm really down." That's what we ministers are supposed to do, you know. We never, of course, have problems like ordinary people. I mean, we are up here. And don't you agree with that? The remarkable freedom that Jesus offers in saying, "My soul is deeply distressed." One of the things we need to do when we are in a period of unjoyfulness and depression is to tell a dear one to us, whether it's family, friend, or whatever, "Here is what's happening in my life." You need to surface that and articulate it and begin to talk about it. A third thing that Jesus does here is he prays to the Father and he says, "Abba, Father." Now, that is the great resource we have as followers of the Lord Jesus, that we can come to the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times when no human being will understand what's happening inside of us. No human being understood what was happening inside of Jesus. He was in the company of others. He articulated what he was feeling to others. Peter, James, and John still couldn't follow it, couldn't understand it. But there is always one who understands on the deepest level. And we go to our Father. Jesus says, "Abba." As you know, that's the Aramaic equivalent to the English familiar for Father, Daddy. Daddy. There are moments in prayer when we need to be so very familiar with God and draw near to Him. One of the things that happens when we get depressed is that we don't want to pray. We don't want to open the Word. We don't want to go to church. And that's precisely the time when we must force ourselves to act and not let that cut us off from fellowship with God, Father. I think that Spirit-filled people have a unique dimension to being able to lift their despondency in prayer to God. And one reason perhaps why on the day of Pentecost and succeeding generations, the Spirit-filled believers have always been marked by such joy. Because there is a sense of liberty in prayer, of when one is unable to express the full articulation that is even upon their heart of praying, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8, that there are moments when we pray with groanings which cannot be articulated. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that he that speaks in an unknown tongue builds up himself, encourages himself. There is a moment of intercessory prayer that is available to us as believers when we can bring to God even moments when we are confused and don't understand all that's going on inside of us. But coming to the Father and saying to the Father the need that is upon our heart. Another response that Jesus takes is that he determines not to run from responsibility. He says to the Father, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He has reached that firm commitment in life that he is not going to let his feelings govern his decisions. He is going to stick with the agenda that God has called him to. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He has still got time to escape. He could still run out of the garden to the north and head for Syria and on to some town in the Asia world and be free of all of this. But he is crying out, "Not my will, but yours be done." He is going to say, "Lord, I will, with your help, go through whatever is before me. It's not what I as a human being would have chosen, but I will go through it." And there's that determination to not run from the responsibility that the Father is calling him to. Another action which the Lord takes is that he does not dump blame on others. Here he has asked these men to share this moment of lowness with him, and he comes and finds them sleeping. Now, what do you think the Lord's response would be if he had been you or me on this occasion? "Look, fellas, I just shared what was deepest in my life. I asked you to pray with me, and you go to sleep. What kind of disciples are you? What kind of spiritual help do you have to offer? Because you haven't helped me with my depression, it's just going to get worse. I counted on you, you failed me, and there's nothing now that can be done." How would you like it if some evening you called me and you said, "Pastor, I am very low. I am in much need of prayer, and I'd like for you to come over to the house and to pray with me." And I arrive, and we kneel down to pray. And a few minutes later, you looked, and I'd fallen sound asleep. I think you'd probably be justified if you changed churches and got another pastor. You know? Jesus' men failed him. But Jesus, you see, does not locate his joy as being in the decision of someone else. We make this mistake in regard to our emotions, that if only somebody else would come through, we would have joy. And the joy of Jesus is so full that he can maintain that joy even in the midst of someone else failing him. You know, another thing that can happen if somebody fails us, we might pour blame on them, but we also might pour a lot of self-pity upon ourselves. Jesus could have come to these men and said, "I'm dying for your sins tonight. Is this all you care for me? This is what you think of me after all that I'm going to invest in your life, and this is how you repay it? Some kind of gratitude you have?" And how often in our hurting and in our alienation, in our depression, we may actually spill out onto people instead of really taking that mature responsibility of coming to the Lord in an appropriate way and not dumping the blame on others, but recognizing that it is between us and the Lord, that we're responsible to Him and He's responsible to us for the joy, and our joy cannot be taken from us. It does not belong in the hands of someone else. It is available to us in Christ. The final thing that Jesus did was that he rose to action. Verse 41, "Returning the third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Rise, let us go. One of the paralyzing things about depression or unjoyfulness is that we might not want to rise to action. And there are times, though, that we must let our exterior lead our interior. That is to say, when we don't feel like doing some things, we need, nevertheless, to get them done. If when you are depressed, if you go through this, and you're immobilized, and you can't get things done, you can't even bring yourself to make out a list, or if you make out a list, you can't even attack it, ask yourself the question, what would I do today if I weren't depressed? What would I do today if I weren't depressed? Make out the list. Is it, again, homemaker illustration? Wash the dishes? Vacuum the rug? Wash the clothes? Or is it in regard to some phase of your work, an outline of things you need to do? Make out the list and begin tackling it one by one. Force yourself by an act of will to rise to action rather than retreat into your cave of isolation and silence where the depression is only going to go deeper. Move out and ask the Lord to strengthen you and equip you as you move out. And that is the way the Lord faced that moment. He finally resolved it as he rose to action and faced what he was being called upon to do. And God wants us to rise to action to that deeper level of maturity which says, with God's help, I can do anything and I will do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Now I believe the Lord wants every person here to live a joyful life. And that in just these simple ways of looking at joy, we have a teaching instrument to apply to our lives in the moments when joy begins to ebb away. There is no joy in life without the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. Some of these principles will work for a non-Christian as they will a Christian, because God is the God of creation. But the intense level of joy can only be known through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who brings the joy of life into us through his presence. For we know the joy he gives cannot pass away, and it's rooted in reality. It's rooted in the reality of his resurrection from the dead. And it's rooted in the experience of his Spirit, who gives to us the joy and life of Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to you in this moment, we give you thanks for that promise that Jesus gives to us, that his joy might be in us, and therefore our joy would be full. It is so possible, Lord, for us, when we hear your word, to see it as the word of man, to say, oh, that's just what the pastor thinks. And Lord, if we approach your word in that kind of way, it robs it of its power to energize and change our lives. That your Spirit speaks through the gift of the office of teaching. And that you don't want us to turn back into our old paths without acting upon the principles and the ways that you have provided in life to enable us to change. So as we look at our heart and look to you, we're confident, Lord, as we present ourselves to you in yielded ways, along lines that you would bless and approve, that we would find significant changes taking place in our life. We thank you, Lord, for the moments when you impart joy as a special gift that all of it sudden comes upon us, quite without warning, quite as a mystery, quite as a sudden event, and in a moment of time, you create a miracle of joy. But so often, Lord, you let joy be what it is in the fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit. It is developmental. It is as though a seed were planted, and it grows up, and it bears a bud, blossom, and ultimately fruit. And that's how joy, Lord, comes to us as well. Through letting your life be planted in us, through your growing up in us, through our coming to understand when we are faced with a sense of loss, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. When we are faced with the loss of self-confidence and esteem, that you love us so much that you have declared us righteous and worthwhile in your sight, and that we are so valuable that when our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the angels of heaven had a party because we are that significant to you. You care for us, Lord. You really care. And I pray that your joy indeed will be acted upon and realized by all of us. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name, confident that you who have begun a good work will complete it through Christ our Lord. Amen.